Morning, everyone. Very good to see you all. Thankful as well to have seen many of you yesterday, and I know we all celebrate together with the Reed family with the marriage of their daughter Caroline to Daniel Kim. What a wonderful celebration that was. The Lord was honored in that service, and I think marriage and God's glory and goodness were celebrated in the humidity and heat, but wonderful experiences. I was thinking last night, I was like, we're so comfortable here. You know, we have AC and we always want everything to be perfect. And I was thinking about the joys of celebrating things back before we created things like indoor air conditioning. And it was just wonderful. And the Lord was gracious. There was some breeze blowing and the music was wonderful. And Mark Reed can really shred on the bass. For those of you who saw that, that was a rather amazing thing to see. So what a blessing to our church to just see the way the Lord blesses a family in our body, and we're excited for Caroline and Daniel and to see what's ahead in their future. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're in a study of the book of Galatians, and we've been working through verse by verse, and we're going to be closing out chapter 2 this morning. And so for maybe some of you who haven't been here, one of the things we pointed out a few weeks ago is that we've hit this important portion of the book. Galatians is very interesting because if you look at the way it's structured, a lot of commentators have pointed out that it fits sort of the pattern of Greco-Roman rhetoric. And so there was sort of a structure in the same way you learn to write 5-paragraph essays a certain way when you were coming through school. Educated men in Greco-Roman society, if they were going to present an argument for something, they learned a particular pattern. And Galatians, interestingly, follows it. The most critical portion here is what is our version of the thesis, the propositio. And that's the section of Galatians that we're in. Before Paul's introduced some things in the first part of the letter, then he's given sort of the background of those things. Remember, he's talked about his own experience with his conversion and then what it meant for him to live out the gospel, interacting with other believers, and then the tension that arose between himself and some of those people who claim to be Christians from among the Jews, and even some of the tension that happened in his disagreements with Peter himself, where he was forced in Antioch to oppose Peter because of how he was conducting himself, withdrawing fellowship from the Gentiles Christians. What he's doing now is he's sort of distilling everything down and saying, this is what I'm writing to you about. These are the central issues and truths, and everything else is going to follow behind it. So the verses that we introduced two weeks ago, we looked at verses 15 and 16. This week we're going to be looking at 17 through 21. They form that central core critical part of what Paul is doing. And what he's going to then spend the next 3 chapters or 4 chapters doing is going back and proving what he's going to say in this is the proof of what he says here. So he's going to try to justify and explain what he's saying, what this central claim is. So I think it's important that take a look at your introduction there. Remember, there are some things that he's been doing. If you go back and you look in chapter 2, he starts off in this critical thesis portion of his letter. The first thing he does is he gets to what are some things that these Jewish Christians agree with him about? Because he's dealing with what does it mean to be a Christian from a Gentile background saved by a Jewish Messiah who comes in fulfillment of the promises made to the people of Israel? They're trying to square all that up. They're trying to make sense of those things. How do those things relate together? And so the issue that they're finding is that the Christians who came from a Jewish background, many of them agreed, this is what they agree on, that you cannot be justified. Well, first of all, Paul hits that they agree that they're Jews by birth and not Gentile, quote unquote, sinners. And we'll come back to that idea. And the Jews would nod and say, yes, that's right. We're Jews by birth. We are the heirs of the promises to Abraham. We are the ones who've been given the law, all of those things. But Paul would say that the Jewish Christians also agreed that they cannot be justified before God by the law. And so they've put their faith and trust in Jesus. That's been his point that he makes in verses 15 and 16. What we're going to see in 17 through 21, though, is he's going to then go into and explain then, okay, if you agree with those things, then something's changed in the relationship between the New Testament believer and the Old Testament law. And the Jewish Christians cannot seek to force the Gentile Christians to conform themselves to the standards of the Old Testament law, particularly so that they could be identified as God's people. That was what the mark of circumcision was. But then also in how to avoid living lives of sin or how to live righteously. That they could, that doesn't come from putting themselves back underneath the law. And so I think we're going to see that in one sense, the heart behind what these Jewish Christians was after was pointing somewhat in the right direction. They're saying these Gentiles are coming out of sinful backgrounds and we want them to live lives that honor God. The problem, though, is the solution to that problem is going to be improper. It's not going to follow from what the gospel means. And so Paul is going to be seeking to correct that. The question, though, for us, and I think really if you distill this down a little bit and say, all right, so what is Paul talking about here? What's the issue that these Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians and what's going on in the early church and how does that apply to us? What does it mean? It's this question. Now that I'm a Christian, what does God want from me? I mean, that's the question. And we're all very practical, and I think we probably all think that to some degree. Maybe you don't consciously think it, but if you want to live a life that honors the Lord, that's the question. We need an answer to that question. What does God want from me? And these Jewish Christians were attempting to say, well, what God wants from you is to do the things he said in the Old Testament law. That's what you do, and that's how you're going to be righteous in the world, and that's how you're going to be set apart from the world. And what Paul is going to come along and say is, that's not what God wants from you. What God wants from you is to trust him, to live by faith, to live by the same faith that brought you to Christ for your justification, to live by that for your sanctification, in light of what God exhorts of us in his word. The thing is, it's like the Jewish Christians were skipping the who are you now in Christ part and getting to the, well, what should you do? And it's not just that, they've got the wrong what should you do there. So that's my heart for us, is that we would understand those things. And our main point this morning is really this. I went the wrong way, sorry. It's this. The faithful Christian life is produced by Christ's life within us, not by the law's commands. See, that's the distinction, and that's the misunderstanding with these Jewish Christians. These Jewish Christians are thinking righteousness comes from the law because the law presents righteousness. So we just need to do the law and then we will be righteous. And Paul is going to say, you've misunderstood what that is. The law has a purpose. The law is righteous, but it's not. Its purpose is not to produce righteousness in you because it can't and you can't. Righteousness in the lives of an individual or in a collective group of believers comes not from us because we're not righteous. It comes from the righteous one. It comes from the Lord Jesus. So we're going to see what Paul says about these things this morning. The Lord does not just give us commands. He gives to us himself and his very life. He makes gracious and abundant provision for us in Christ and invites us to trust and depend upon him. Let's go to him in prayer, and then we'll work our way through these verses. Father, I do thank you for this morning, and I thank you for the letter to the Galatians, Lord. I'm just imagining, even as I have throughout the course of my life, and even as you know I've worked through this passage this week, that you come to these verses, and there's so many things that are familiar and things that we understand, but it can be difficult, Lord, at times to track Paul's argument and understand what he's saying. So we do ask that you would give us understanding of these things this morning. You inspired Paul to write these particular things. And so your spirit would take these truths, these statements, and would apply them to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that. We would humble ourselves before you. And I thank you, Lord, that I get to share these things with your people this morning. May I speak well of my Savior Jesus to your people. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2. Like I said, we're going to be focusing on 17 through 21, but I want to give you the full context here and read this whole propositio section so that you kind of get the idea. What are the central ideas that Paul is focusing on in Galatians? So we'll start at verse 15, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. I prove myself, certainly not, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For though, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is the word of the Lord given to us this morning as his people. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. Now, I want you to see what Paul is doing here. This passage of Scripture has kind of three parts. We're going to kind of break it into three parts. We'll look at verse 17, then we'll do 18 through 20, and then we'll do 21. Notice at the beginning, the first thing we have is Paul begins here by asking and answering a question that his opponents have likely raised among the Galatian churches. What they are likely saying is, look, if what Paul says about Christ is true, and that if you're a believer in Jesus and you've come to him by faith, and therefore you don't need to keep the Mosaic law, then they are saying that the Messiah, that means the Messiah enables sin. It enables you to live a life that is out of step with what God said in the Old Testament law. And Paul's going to say, you're right and you're wrong. He's going to deny that it makes the Messiah, they have the right propositions, they don't have the right conclusion. Okay, they don't have the right answer there. So he asked the question, all right, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, now let's explain what he means there. He's not saying we're not saved and we're in the process of doing things to try to be justified. That's not what he means. He's looking back to what he said before. What is their endeavor to be endeavoring to be justified in Christ? It's placing their faith and trust in Christ alone for justification. So he's saying, if in doing that, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? All right, so let's talk about what he means by this, all right? The law does not make one righteous before a holy God. They've already gone back and mentioned that, all right? He's referencing back your first point there. It goes back to what he said in 2:15. They all agree, you're not righteous by the law. When the law is put upon you and you're judged by it, the answer to the equation at the end is not, bing, righteous. That's not what happens, all right? So they know that can't happen for justification. You come to Christ by faith, not by the law. And the Gentiles then also were coming to Christ by faith. And so in Antioch, they had had fellowship together because they recognized they had the same standing before the Lord. But then you had had these men come from James who had interacted with Peter, and they came with this law-based understanding of what it meant to live faithfully. And what they said is, look, these Gentiles, yes, they've come to faith in Christ, but they eat ribs and they, you know, do some work on Saturday. They don't live in accordance with the law. We recognize that they're saved, but in the way they conduct themselves according to the Old Testament law, they're still quote unquote sinners. They miss the mark. They're off the pattern of righteousness that God gave in the Old Testament law. And so what they're saying is, if you as a Jew and a Christian, you are doing those things with them or having table fellowship with them, you are also now a quote-unquote sinner. And that's important. If you want to mark something in your Bible, one of the things I would have you mark is that he uses the word sinner there, but then later he uses the word transgressor. Okay, so just note that. All right, first you have sinner in verse 17, and look down at verse 18, he uses the word transgressor. They're synonyms in some sense, but they're different as well, okay? Paul admits, yes, in the way I conduct myself, I'm found to be a quote-unquote sinner according to the Old Testament law. I'm having fellowship with these Gentiles who are quote-unquote sinners. All right, so the reference here is this, your arrow there. Paul and these other Jewish Christians who understood the gospel, what had happened is that they had, this is probably in regard to the Jewish dietary requirements that they had set aside. Paul wasn't requiring faithful Jews to hold to those dietary requirements, and he wasn't calling the Gentiles to. Now, they could if they wanted to, but it wasn't a requirement like it was under the law. And so Paul and the other Jewish Christians with him who were not practicing Torah or practicing the law, they could be considered quote-unquote sinners. All right, look at this. Michael Burr in his commentary explains this a little bit better. Paul was found to be a quote-unquote sinner in the eyes of the opponents because of his new understanding of life based on Christ, or his new understanding of life based on Christ affected relationships between Jew and Gentile in the church vis-a-vis the law. So these opponents are saying, look, isn't Paul a sinner because he eats with Gentiles and he doesn't require them to be circumcised? He's missed the mark of the Old Testament law. So here's their argument. The opponents argued that this would make Christ a proponent of sin. So if that's the case, and Paul says he serves Christ, then isn't Christ enabling sin? Isn't the Messiah enabling sin? Which was, they don't have that concept then. Some of your translations will say, does that make Christ a minister of sin? All right, that word there, we translate, it's the word we use, that we get the word deacon from, it's diakonos. It can be translated servant. It's the idea of one who promotes or furthers the interest of. It could be someone who enables something. So if you think about what do deacons do in the church, they serve. They enable the ministry of the church. They assist the elders in the leadership of the church. Well, used here, it's saying, well, if this is the case, isn't Paul making the Messiah an enabler of sin? If he is, that's wrong. Paul's got an improper view of the Messiah. But Paul responds and says, he denies that categorically. That's point two. Paul categorically denies the claim of the opponents. He uses this very strong Greek phrase, meganoita, certainly not. It's interesting, Ben Witherington in his commentary points out that Paul often uses this phrase, this kind of certainly not or may it never be, when people accuse him of saying that or accuse him of preaching a gospel that enables sin. All right, look at Romans 6. He does it twice in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. See, in Galatians, it's like he's speaking to the opponents. In Romans, he's speaking to maybe some Christians who think, oh, God's grace fully given to me, fully forgiven of my sins? Awesome. That means I can just keep sinning, right, Paul? And Paul says, may it never be. The same phrase he uses with the opponents here. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. So you see in Galatians, this is the first time he's dealing in writing with these particular issues. It's more fleshed out by the time he gets to Romans. He's been dealing with this for years now at this point by the time he writes Romans. So here's the concern. Look at Witherington, what he says here. Paul seems particularly prone to use this phrase when it is suggested that freedom from the law will encourage sin. This suggests two things. One, Paul thought that Christ had set his people free from the observance of the Mosaic law. And two, he was regularly having to fend off suggestions that this made his gospel antinomian, which is a word that means against law, or that his message fostered immorality. Here's the thing. There's a sense in which the Galatian Gentiles could have been tempted to say, oh, well, again, if I'm freely forgiven of everything, then I'll just keep doing all the things I'm doing, and I'm really excited about that. That's a possibility. But the other side of that is that they would become legalistic and seek their righteousness from the things that they do rather than Christ. There is a place of tension there, and it's a reality that everyone who is a believer deals with. Here's kind of our key point. The true grace of God The true grace of God has two enemies: those who would deny it and those who would abuse it. And it is so easy to fall into both of these camps. And we may have a general direction that we skew, but our flesh wants either of these. It wants both of these, usually in different measures and based on what's going on in your life at any particular moment, right? All of us who are older believers, I imagine you can talk about maybe a period of your life where you were legalistic in your view of things. Maybe you can also think about a period of time in your life where you were willing to give yourself all the grace to do whatever you want. There's a tension point here where faithfulness is found. Faithfulness is not found in legalism, and it's not found in license. And it's a tension point that you are not going to get to on your own. And that's why Paul is going to point us ultimately away from ourselves and to Christ. Because where is the middle point? It's in the person of the Lord Jesus, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. And so Paul is dealing with these Jewish Christians who are skewing towards legalism, but at the same time, he really does have to deal with the problem of sin in and amongst the Gentiles. And he's going to in the back end of the letter. He's going to talk about all these things, and then really when he gets to chapters 5 and 6, he's going to begin to deal with some of the specific issues of sin that these Gentiles are dealing with. You know what he's going to do? He's going to point them back to Christ and walking by the Spirit. He's not going to point them back to the Old Testament law. So we need to realize that we do live in a place where we're prone towards these things, and our flesh wants it either wants a list or it wants go do whatever you want. Those are the two things. And so Paul is warning against this, and he's pushing back against his opponents here. All right, now we get a transition here. He kind of states that question answer on the front end, and then now he's going to sort of justify the claim. Okay, why is Christ not an enabler of sin? All right, we're going to have two statements here. Paul gives his basis, the basis for his claim that their life in Christ apart from the law does not make him, meaning Christ, an enabler of sin. Verses 18 through 22. First of all, the first statement he says there in verse 18, he says, "For," so you see like the grounds there, the basis. "For if I rebuild what I tore down," go back to the law, "I prove myself to be a transgressor." All right, so let's start with the imagery here. All right, he starts off, your first point there. If they were to place themselves back under the law, which is what basically these Jewish opponents are asking for, that would not produce righteous living. That's what they're arguing. If you want to be a faithful, righteous Christian, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you've got to follow the Old Testament law. Paul says right here, look, Christ is not a servant of sin, because if you place yourself back under the law, you are not getting righteous living. And he uses construction imagery there. If I rebuild what I tore down. Construction imagery to speak about returning to his former way of life under the law. Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law, meaning going back to the Old Testament law, it was seen as this metaphorical wall of separation. It's what set Israel apart amongst the nations or from the nations. They had God's word. They had God's law. They were in covenant relationship with God. That wall imagery, though, it was actually quite literal as well. Paul uses this wall imagery as well in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. "For he," that's Jesus himself, "is our peace," the peace between Jew and Gentile, "who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." What's the dividing wall? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two. Lots of commentators will point out that in the literal temple, right, there was a wall. And there's debate about, was it sort of like a latticework wall? It was a divider, a dividing wall that kept the Gentiles out. The temple was much bigger than this. This was the outer court. That was called the court of the Gentiles. Remember when Jesus goes and is turning over the tables of the money changers? It's in that outer court. Gentiles and unclean Jews could not go back beyond this point, because this is where the quote-unquote sinners were. Jews who were ritually pure could go into this portion. And they could then go into the temple as well, into the temple itself. So a lot of commentators will point out that Paul takes this dividing wall imagery that was a quite literal wall in the temple, and he sort of metaphorically uses it for the law. Because again, what is the picture here? Why do Jews get to go in there? Because they have the law. They're not quote unquote sinners. But even amongst the Jews, if you were unclean or you were not keeping Torah, you couldn't come in here either. You stayed out there with the Gentiles, with those quote unquote sinners. So Paul is saying that he, in his own personal life, that wall's been knocked down. He's not separating from Gentiles. He's going to have fellowship with them because they're one together in Christ. They're fellow believers in Jesus. So he's saying, look, I'm not going to go rebuild it. But here's the thing. Even if I did rebuild it, this is the irony, your second arrow there. The irony was that attempting to keep the law would not make you righteous. Instead, it would prove one to be a law breaker. When you see the law and when the law is held up to you, it's not given there as a standard for you to try to follow. Or sorry, it's not given as, you know, a 1, 2, 3 or a 10-step program for you to follow. Instead, it's a mirror that is held up to you. The law actually proves you to be a lawbreaker. It does not make you righteous. So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, if I rebuild what I tore down, if I go back and put myself under the law, it's going to prove me to be a transgressor. It's interesting that he doesn't say sinner there, right? He uses transgressor, lawbreaker, parabates, a violator, one who crosses a boundary. That's what the law proves. You got to think, the word sinner, we've talked about it, carries the idea of missing a mark. Lawbreaker is very intentional. Missing a mark can be just a lack of ability. Transgressor is rebellion. It's intentional. It's purposeful action. And Paul, in Romans, he spends a lot of time talking about those things. So Paul's point here is that if I try to do what these opponents want me to do, it's not going to keep me from being a sinner. It's going to actually make things worse. It's going to make me a transgressor. And so he says here, verse 18, he gets to his second purpose. Or sorry, verse 19. For though, there's another grounds there. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Okay, your second point here, subpoint. The law actually served its true and intended purpose in leading them to Christ. See, this is the mistake that these Jewish opponents have, is they think the law is how you walk with Christ. And Paul's point was, no. The law points you to Christ. Because what the law does is it holds a mirror up to you and says, this is what's wrong with you. This is what's wrong with you. This is where you failed. This is how unrighteous you actually are before a holy and righteous God. And what that leads to then is, well, what do we do now? Where do I go? And Paul says, you go to Jesus. That's the gospel. You go to the righteous one because you yourself are unrighteous. See, the law had done its work. Through the law, I died to the law. The law brought Paul to a place of death. It condemned them. Okay, look at your error there. They turned to Christ in faith because the law had condemned them as sinners. Paul's going to spend more time talking about this in Galatians when we go forward, but just hear some verses from the next chapter. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, and he quotes from Leviticus, cursed be everyone who does not abide by most of the things, some of the things, a few of the things. Cursed is the one who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, and we'll unpack all that in the weeks ahead. Paul's point here is to say the law has done its work. For these Jewish Christians who've turned to Christ in faith for justification, the law has done its work. It's done. It showed you what was wrong. It gave you the bad news. And then that led you to the good news of the gospel. So if the law has done its work already, why are you going back to it? Why are you seeking to go back to the thing if it's already accomplished its intended purpose? Now, this is then in verse 20, he's going to talk about how the relationship to the law has completely changed because there's a new relationship in Christ. That's point two. Paul's relationship to the law has been permanently altered because of his new relationship to Christ. That's what you see in verse 20, a verse that so many of us have committed to memory. If you have not, I would strongly exhort you to commit Galatians 2:20 to memory. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I messed up my outline. I had this really cool diagram that I was going to show you guys that explained this a little bit better, and I absolutely did not put it in my PowerPoint. So I'm going to send it out to you by email, so be looking for that. Let me try to explain what you've got here. Look at this first statement in verse 19. You need to think of verse 19 as a statement, sort of a general statement, and verse 20 is the specifics of it. All right? Notice it's got two parts. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. So there's a purpose there. Why did he die to the law? So that he might live to God. All right, so it kind of works this way. For through the law, I died to the law. Okay, well, how? Verse 20, first part, I've been crucified with Christ. Second part of verse 19, so that I might live to God. Okay, well, what does that mean? It means the second part of verse 20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sorry, I don't have a nice picture of that diagrammed out for you. But I just want you to see that's how the two verses sort of function together. All right, here's the key thing. Look right there under point two. In salvation, a spiritual union with Christ that has past, present, and future implications is brought about. That's when you put your faith in Jesus, we tend to highlight the forgiveness of sin and the hope of heaven. And those are absolutely wonderful things. And that Jesus is with us. And actually, I think that's how we tend to think of it. Forgiveness of sin is past. Jesus is with me present. I'm going to be in heaven in the future. And those are all true things. Absolutely true things. But I just want you to see that what he's doing here is he's really emphasizing more of the past. It's going back to something else, not just forgiveness of sin, but union with Christ. Look at the first part. I have been crucified with Christ. Have been there, even in English, the way that's used for a verb, it's perfect tense. It's a completed action. It's the same thing in the Greek. All right, that verb is in the perfect tense. So this is a completed thing. I have been crucified with Christ. What does crucifixion do? Kills you. It kills someone. That's the purpose of crucifixion. It's the reason why it was invented by the Romans. One of the worst ways ever devised by humanity to kill someone. But it was extremely effective and extremely torturous and all of those things. But it had an end goal. Crucified, past tense or perfect tense there. I have been crucified with Christ. So here's the thing to think about. This is the status, for the believer, this is an ever-present reality. It's not just a past thing. It's a past thing with ongoing implications. I have been crucified with Christ. But everybody thinks this. Okay, but what does that mean? What does that mean? Everybody agrees that that's a statement, that's a true thing. But what does that mean? Because I'm still sitting here. I'm going home and I'm going to eat a sandwich and drink some sweet tea. I don't feel crucified. I feel alive. What does that mean? I am crucified or have been crucified with Christ. In his death, here's the thing. In Christ's death, he bore the curse of the law for us. We're going to see that in Galatians 3. That's a big argument that Paul uses in Galatians 3. He bears that curse, and in our union with him, our old self, who we were in Adam, who we were born as, that old self, that part of us that's fallen, our flesh that's contrary towards God, that old self life, it is rightly judged and condemned. We said that we hold the law up to ourselves. What's the result? Declared righteous or cursed? Cursed. Okay, well, here's the amazing thing. Jesus becomes that curse for us. But that old self that we have, it is condemned along with him. It is crucified along with him. It's condemned. The law, again, in that sense, it's completed its purpose. It killed you. It killed me. We were crucified. That old self, our old self was crucified with Christ. I've been shown what I am and what I am deserving of apart from Christ. Now, here's the thing. The law is good when it does that. The law is bad when I think it can do more than that. When I think that I move forward now as a believer with the law, I've missed the point of the law. The law has done what God intended. Here's the thing, though. He doesn't just say, I am crucified with Christ, and then move on. He says more things. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Okay, so he's united with Christ in his death, but the implication here is that we are also united with Christ in his resurrection. Because if we're looking back at Jesus here, Jesus is crucified, but does he stay on the cross? No, he's buried and he rises again on the third day. So the implication here is that Paul is saying, I have union with Christ in his resurrection. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And again, we ask the question, what does that mean? I know. How many of you have done the topical memory system? Yeah, lots of us, right? It's interesting. I remember I was 19 when I went through the topical memory system. I remember Harold leading us through this. And I remember getting to this verse and just sitting with it, and I memorized it. And I remember working it through in my head and just getting to the end of it and being like, that sounds great. I have no clue what that's talking about. You found yourself in that place? How many of you read the green letters like 10 times and you're still working through? What are the implications of this? What does it really mean? What does it mean each day? It is no longer I who live. It doesn't mean your personality is replaced. It doesn't mean that you were like, Lord, help me be nice to this person who's difficult. And you woke up at the end of the day and had a note from that person that said, you were so kind to me today. And you say, oh, thank you, Lord. You had no part in it. That's not what it means. Your personality is not replaced. Your gifts, your talents, those things, they're not undone. But there's a new power working in those things. There's a new life in and through you. What it means is this: our former self-life has been done away with, though our personality is not replaced. What it means is, your second arrow, we are regenerated and renewed. To use the language of Jesus in John 3, it means we are born again. There's a newness of life that is there. There's a new source of life. That old former life, it's crucified. It's not my life anymore. Whose life is it? It's Jesus' life. And by his grace, he doesn't just save me and then say, all right, get after it, bucko. He gives me his very life by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to see as we get further on in Galatians, Paul's going to talk about the work of the Spirit to produce that life in his people. That old former self, again, crucified. New self in Christ, raised to newness of life. Robert Saucy's good in kind of pulling this all together. He says, when a person trusts Christ, God identifies him or her with Christ, not only in the present and the future, but also in the past. The believer did what Christ did. When Christ died, I died. When Christ arose from the grave, I arose to newness of life. My old self-centered life died when I died with Christ. His Spirit-directed life began in me when I arose with Christ. Therefore, in this sense, the Christian's life is really the life of Christ. Now, I know that we could spend hours and hours and hours talking more about this. Paul is going to come back to this. He's going to explain more about these things. There is a mystery to this. I cannot take Galatians 2:20. I mean, I could. I could try to give you some three-step program to put into practice Galatians 2:20. But it is deep truth. It is the meat of God's word that has to be chewed on and worked over and ultimately appropriated by faith. I trust that this is true. Lord, I believe you. And Paul explains that. Again, look, the life I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's the thing that happens, and I am so prone to do this. We take these truths and I say, okay, Lord, I understand the Old Testament law is not a source of righteousness. But what I want to do is I want to take this truth and build my own little New Testament version of the law off of these truths and try to do those things. That's just what our flesh wants to do. And what Paul is saying is, you live this new life by faith. What does he mean by that? The third kind of square there, the life Paul now lives in the body, and that's what he means by flesh. Flesh, it's just body. You can use that word differently. He'll use it in sort of a spiritual sense later on in Galatians, but he literally just means my life. I live by faith in the Son of God. Your first arrow there, the new life is lived in conscious dependence upon the Lord Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, conscious dependence doesn't mean fill me with your Spirit, fill me with your Spirit, fill me with the Spirit. I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. I remember working through all of these things, like thinking through these things as a 19-year-old. What does that look like? What is faith? Faith is trust. It's confidence. The biblical word that we translate as hope, I remember years ago somebody pointing out to me, I think it was the definition in the Vines Concordance. It's confident expectation. So the life I live in the body, living by faith, there's a dependence upon the Lord, but it's not a neurotic dependence. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? There's a difference in like a neurotic dependence and a confident trust. Biblical faith is confident trust. It's not neurotic stuff. Okay? Don't be someone who's so racked and worried with, am I sin? Am I in the flesh? Am I in the Spirit? Don't be like that. That's not what God wants from you. He wants your trust. What does he want? Does he want you to do things? No, he's prepared things beforehand for you to do. He wants you to trust him and step out in faith and be amazed at the work that he does in and through you. Those are the things that Paul is getting across here. It is a life of confident dependence or conscious dependence upon the Lord Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting him. Look at what's the focus of the trust? The Son of God, the Lord of life, the living word, however, all the things you want to say about who Jesus is, notice how personal this is for Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. Most of the time when Paul writes in his letters, he's using the second person plural, you, y'all. Here, it's very personal for him. And I think that's why these verses resonate with people, because you're really able to insert yourself in there. I, Thomas, have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, Thomas, who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I, Thomas, now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, Thomas, and gave himself for me, Thomas. You can insert yourself in there and pray those verses and give thanks to the Lord for his grace and mercy to you. This is a life that's ever mindful of the love of Christ for us. And can I just say again, this love is action-oriented. It's not lovey-dovey love. It's not some of the ways Jesus' love is portrayed in some of the modern worship songs that talk about him like he's our boyfriend or something. This is action-oriented love, and notice that it's self-sacrificial. He loved me and gave himself for me. He did for me what I could not do for myself. He did that so that he might save me and that ultimately he might fill me and use me for his purposes. This is not God sitting up in heaven going, I love you so much. He does, but it's action oriented. It's love that does It's love that gives. It's love that saves and transforms and all of the things. Here's the key point with all of this. Faith in Christ is not just the basis for our justification. That's what Paul's arguing in 15 and 16. It's also the basis for our sanctification. We learn, how do you grow in holiness? Because that is something the Lord exhorts of us. We are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, right? And those are things you see in Scripture. Okay, well, how do you do that? Is it by going to the law? Is it by trying to fix yourself? No. It's by faith in Christ. It's that same faith. It's learning. That's the thing. That's why, ultimately, you never really lead. Like, there is growth in you. There's growth that happens in your life as a Christian, but it always ultimately comes down to, where is my hope? Where is my trust? I'm learning to walk with the Lord in faith and in trust. All right, Paul concludes this section with just a quick statement there at the end, and it's a pretty intense statement to these opponents. Basically, remember, they're saying you need to put yourself back under the law, and Paul's response is, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, and that's either for justification or sanctification, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul is basically saying this. Paul concludes by declaring that he will not return to the law and thereby turn away from God's grace. That's basically his point here, is you're facing one of two directions. You're facing God's grace or you're facing the law. You cannot do both. He says, I will not submit again to the law regarding Jew-Gentile relations. That's kind of the main point. He uses this word nullify. It's a strong word. I will not nullify the grace of God. Atheteo, to reject is invalid or to ignore. That's basically, he's saying to these opponents, you are nullifying the grace of God. You're either ignoring it or you're rejecting it by what you're trying to make these Gentiles do. And by requiring Jewish believers to separate from them if they're going to be faithful, or requiring those Gentiles to put themselves back under the law, you are nullifying the grace of God. The grace that you say you are saved by, you're nullifying it. And so they've got one of two options. Either they're not really believers and they're like, nah, yeah, you're right, we're going with the law. Or they're believers and they need to understand the error of their ways and recognize and live under God's grace, not try to put themselves and others under the law. Point two there, if the law is sufficient to bring about righteousness, then Christ's work on the cross was unnecessary. I think Michael Burr really nails it here. He says, if the law suffices, Christ is superfluous. And if the law suffices, grace is nullified. Said another way, Since Christ suffices, the law is now superfluous. Now, do you feel that tension in this first century context with these Jewish Christians? To say that the law is superfluous. Now, he doesn't mean, and Paul's not saying there's no purpose for the law, no place for it. He's going to spend a lot of time in 3 and 4 talking about the law and what its rightful role is. And we're going to talk more about those things again as we go forward. But he's saying, this is what these opponents are saying. And we all agree that can't be right. Christ's death being unnecessary or for no purpose, that can't be right, so they're wrong. That's what Paul's doing here in this section. All right, so let's say, like, what does Paul want? What's he saying to these Christians? The Galatians must understand that righteousness in the Christian life does not follow from observing the law, but from union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's where righteousness comes from. It doesn't come from unrighteous ones trying to do righteous things. It comes from the life of the righteous one in and through unrighteous ones. That's the gospel lived out. That's what it means for us individually. All right, a couple of concluding thoughts. All right, first, the Christian life is focused first and foremost on who we are and not what we do. It's focused on who we are and not what we do. This gets the focus off of ourselves. Guys, we don't need any more focus on ourselves. We live in a day where everything is focused on us. We have the little devices in our pockets that help create this own little, our own special little magical world that we can go live in. and we can all be in the same house, and five of us can be living in our own little magical worlds, even though we're in the same house. I'll say magical, fake digital. That's probably a better way to say it. If I'm focused on what I need to do, then my focus is on me first and foremost. My focus needs to be on who Christ is. He is righteous. He is holy. He is blameless. He is faithful. If I want to live a righteous life, if I want to be sanctified, set apart as holy, more and more conformed to the image of Jesus, that comes by looking first to Him, not first to myself. Secondly, and I think this is important, our union with Christ is the basis on which all of the commands of Scripture are given to believers. Now, this is important. We can't act like there are not commands given in the New Testament. The imperative tense is used all over the place. And you know who uses it more than anybody else in the New Testament? Paul does. The guy who's writing Galatians 2:20 to us. But see, here's the thing, all right? All of the imperatives, the commands of Scripture, are given in view of or in light of the indicatives. What's true of us? Paul would never tell us, hey, your life needs to be characterized by these things if it wasn't possible, okay? But he grounds the possibility not in us. He grounds the possibility in Christ and in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to keep those things in mind. We're going to see Paul's going to give imperatives in Galatians, okay? But the imperatives flow from the indicatives. What is exhorted of us in terms of what we do flows out of the facts of who we are in Christ. Thanks be to God, because I want a list of things and I don't want a list of things. I want it because it's easier, but I don't want it because I'm going to try to get after it and I'm going to fail. Or maybe I'm going to do okay and grade myself on a curve and assume I'm better than you. That's what our flesh wants. It wants to grade on a curve, make us feel like we're better than some people. Yeah, maybe there's somebody who's a little bit more righteous than us, but we're doing pretty good. Or it wants carte blanche to go do whatever we want. Neither of those are the true grace of God. The true grace of God is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And we learn to walk with Him by faith. And that guards us from falling into sin and license, and also guards us from self-righteousness and legalism. Thanks be to God that we have these things in Christ. May He help us to understand these things and to walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word that's given to us that we can have understanding. And Lord, we would say that there are things that Paul writes. We'd join with Peter and say there's things that Paul writes that are hard to understand. Thank You for having Peter say that, because I feel like that a lot, Lord. But I thank You that You do give understanding. And I thank You, Lord, that ultimately the Christian life is not, we can break it apart and we can try to understand it and we can teach things that give understanding, but ultimately it is learning to trust the Lord Jesus and to walk with Him by faith. Lord, grant that we would grow in that as we spend time with You in Your word, as we learn to spend time with You in prayer. Father, would we be a people who walk by the Spirit and so thereby not carrying out the desires of the flesh? So I thank You for this church, Lord. I thank You for the years where these things have been taught and meditated upon. May we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus in these things. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.